Let's start in Acts chapter 5. But if we start in Acts chapter 5, a little background. The apostles are working miracles. Things are going great. The church is young. The church is increasing. But the Jewish high priest and the Sadducees, they're extremely angry with the apostles. Who are these guys? This is a cult. So they arrest him and they put him in prison. But an angel of God, an angel, not the angel. There's no definite article there. An angel of God delivers them. And then the angel commands them to go to the temple and to proclaim the gospel. And they want to. So the high priest gathers the council back together again, all the Sanhedrin and everything, and they're angry. They meet, and they get together in the morning, and he sends the officers to the prison. Get those apostle guys and bring them to me. Let's have them right here. Bring them before me. And the officers return, and they report that they found the prison locked up and the guards on duty. But we don't know what happened to the guys. The watch is set, but the men had escaped. So in the meantime, a messenger arrives, and he says that the apostles are preaching in the temple. Now, they're short-circuiting in their heads and everything. Like, what? How'd they get out? And now they're doing exactly what they got arrested for. They're preaching. So the captain and the officers go get the apostles and bring them before the council. And of course, as before the council, they start railing on them. I love this. The apostles are so filled with the Holy Spirit and so bold now post-resurrection, they're pumped. They defend themselves and imagine you're standing in front of the Supreme Court, you and your 11 other buddies, and you're accused of something. And you're standing there. And they turn the thing around. Not only do they defend themselves, they charge the council with the death of Christ to their face. They charge the council with the murder of Christ, and then they preach to them the resurrection from the dead of Jesus. Wow. I mean, that's pretty bold. Then they preach the ascension to the right hand of God, to this council. So, I mean, this is bold. And the council, they're totally confused, so what do? They plan to kill the apostles. So if you would look with me at verse 34, it says, at this point, then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he said unto them, you men of Israel, this is speaking to the council, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do is touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all and as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and he drew away much people after him. He also perished. And all, and even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you can't overthrow it, lest happily you be found even to fight against God. To him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And the men departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, the name of Jesus. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to bless your word. We ask for insight, Lord, according to the Holy Spirit, the author of this book. Again, this book was inspired by the Holy Spirit, for men to pen it down. So the author is God himself. It's the very word of God, as we learned last week, and we already knew. Lord, we just pray, please speak to us out of this book mightily. Whatever we need to hear today, Lord, may we hear it and receive it like they did, to receive it in ear and in heart. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, this council is the Sanhedrin. This is the high Jewish council at this time. And that's where these men are. The council's made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And they had become the authority. They had become God's truth, putting tradition above God's word. Wrong. There's churches doing that today. They put tradition above God's word. If we learned anything last week, we learned that God's word comes over anything man can come up with, anything. This really, it gets annoying when you think about how whole, huge church systems are built on our traditions, which overrule God's word. We heard last week that God puts his word above his very name. Think about that for a minute. Well, they had put tradition above God's word, but now they're in the presence of men who are called to return the authority back to the word of God. These apostles, one of their missions, they're going to return the authority back to the word of God. They're not in this tradition stuff. So they're in the presence of men who are called to return that authority back to the word of God. And these 12 men will be the first custodians here of the church. Now, because of this knowledge, or of his knowledge of the law, and because he had this great reputation amongst the Jews here, we're going to see this man walked with integrity in his attempt to keep the law. His name was Gamaliel. Gamaliel was actually called the beauty of the law. This man studied the scriptures. His life was all about the scriptures. He taught the scripture. He knew what it was like, even as a Jewish man, to feed the flock, to feed them the word, as the Lord had told, as the Lord goes on to tell Peter, he goes on to tell us, he goes on to tell all of them. But this man was still a Jew, and he wasn't a Christian, but he's called the beauty of the law by his contemporaries, those his peers. He was the primo rabbi. As a matter of fact, he was a brilliant thinker, and he was one of the most influential teachers of all in Jewish history. Gamaliel was Paul the Apostle's teacher before Paul was born again, before Paul met Jesus on that road and understood that it's not about the law and it's not about man's word, it's about God's word, it's about Jesus Christ. Jesus met him personally. Well, Jewish historians tell us that Gamaliel's only criticism of the Apostle Paul was, "I can't give this guy enough to read. I can't keep him busy enough with books. There's just not enough written to keep this man busy." You know, when I say, for you Bible scholars right there, this is a good place to stop and say, listen, read, read. You want to get to know the Word of God? You want to get to know Jesus Christ? Read. Pray, of course. Spend time in His presence. But read, too. You want to be a Bible scholar? Read. Because listen, you don't have to upload or download a book, or you don't have to plug it in or anything like that. Books can go with you. They don't need rebooted. You want to be, like we learned last week, be a Berean. What did the Bereans do? They took everything that the pastor or the preacher said, and they went to the Word of God and they checked it out. So I hope you have your Bibles on your lap, too. Well, read. It's important. Be Bereans. Now, it's not surprising either that Paul is so smart, or what Paul has done. His vocabulary and his sentence structure is the most sophisticated of any Greek writer. You know, the New Testament was written in Greek, of course. So the guy was brilliant. His teacher was brilliant, but Paul, I think, was even more brilliant. Maybe one of the five most brilliant men that ever lived. Now, I believe Paul was present right here. We don't see that, but if he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he was probably here right now. This is before he met Christ. He's at this council. He sees these men standing before him. Peter, John, all these guys that are standing there. Picture it. He's present. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, B.C., before Christ, of course. But Gamaliel, though, back to Gamaliel, he was the rabbi, which means he was better than just a teacher, better than just a rabbi. He was the rabbi, the greatest. You know, he was actually called our master. He was that revered and everything. And he was the grandson of the most famous rabbi ever, Rabbi Hillel. You read of many things written by Hillel. So he's his grandson. He ran a famous school for teaching scripture. If you were a promising young man and you passed his test and everything, you could come to his school and you would study to be a rabbi, and you would study and write scripture constantly, over and over and over again. Well, he ran that school, and interestingly, Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus? Nick at night? Nick, John chapter 3, right? Nick came at night, John chapter 3, and Jesus said, you don't know these things? You're an instructor of Israel and you don't know you need to be born again? How can you not know this? And he explained it to him. So he was an instructor there. He met Jesus. But Gamaliel, he wisely said here, verse 38, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, think about that. If it's man, if it's of men, man gets his hand on everything and ruins it. The Lord has to intervene in all these things that we do to get something going at all, really, when you think about it. Look what he has to work with. You know, I mean, really, think about that. But if this counsel is the work of men, it will come to nothing. But if it be of God, it can't be overthrown. Do you guys get this? You'll just find yourselves fighting against God. So in other words, if what these guys are doing is through human energy, it won't amount to a hill of beans. It won't. But if this is of God, you'll be fighting God and you won't have a prayer. So step off. Lighten up, guys. I like Gamaliel. He's so wise. He says, let him go. Do you remember what happened to Thutis? Now, men had gathered around this man Thutis, and when they died, the movement died. Then there was Judas of Galilee, and he launched an insurrection. And followers rose up to follow him, but his followers died in the process too. Thutis claimed to have a deep spirituality. He claimed to be a Messiah who'd lead Israel into spiritual illumination. He claimed to be a Messiah who would lead them in things they've never seen before and so on. Judas of Galilee, this is not Judas Iscariot or Ish-Kerioth, meaning the man of Kerioth. This one, this Judas, is the Judas of Galilee, different man. And he launched a political reformation based on less taxes. Got up in front of everybody and said, read my lips. No, never mind. He claimed to be a Messiah who'd free Israel from Roman bondage, which meant taxation, among other things. But both of them were phonies. Listen, it's really easy to notice a phony. A guy who will get up and say, I'm a Messiah, I'm a Savior, and I know this, and I've got that, or whatever. I think it's pretty easy to spot a false Messiah, to spot a false teacher, a false leader. Because he's going to do the same two things that Gamaliel said that Thutis and Judas of Galilee did. Like Thutis, he'll boast to be somebody. I'm somebody. Claiming to have some kind of powers. Or like Judas, he'll draw much people after him, saying, follow me, I'll set you free. And then he won't. It's that simple. The false ones, you always find a flaw. They do not live up to what they've promised or what they've said. The test in the Old Testament of a prophet was he's never wrong. If he's sent by God, he's not wrong. He can make little tiny mistakes, but overall, what he's saying for God has no error in it. So it's kind of amazing here, really, if you think about this, that Gamaliel is this honest. Because these men, the apostles, they're standing before a council that believes this is a cult. This is a cult, and we need to stomp it out right now before it gets going. Obviously, it's gone too far. Well, verse 40, they agreed with him and called the apostles in and beat them. Okay, let's not kill him. Okay, Gamaliel, you're right, but let's beat him while we got him. That kind of thing. Well, they commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And the apostles departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Did you get this? And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They were beaten. They're commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus. They're let go. They leave rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And then daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So the leaders thought they could intimidate and discourage the apostles with a beating. And they don't, do they? Instead, they leave rejoicing. They're rejoicing. Can you picture this? It's so hard, isn't it? We get so discouraged by someone just challenging us in our faith or calling us a name maybe, or you Bible thumpers or whatever it might be. they are counted worthy to suffer shame in his name. And they realize that, and they're joyful. They're full of joy. They're jumping up and down kind of full of joy. To suffer, and this literally means be shamed too. The shame didn't come just from the beating, but they were shamed. They were probably ridiculed and slapped around too and pushed and mocked and so on. To suffer and be shamed. What do you do with guys like that? You know, they don't know what to do with guys like this. These guys are so full of the Holy Spirit, and to them it's a privilege just to be associated with Jesus Christ in any circumstance, even to suffer shame. So do people even know that we're Christians? Do they even know? Do the people you work with even know you claim to be a Christian? Does your neighbor even know you claim to be a Christian? These guys are jumping up and down and rejoicing because they just got beat for being Christian. And having been many places before where it's quiet, we don't talk about that. We don't want anybody to know. They might pick on us. You know what I mean? Well, do people even know we're believers? Now, please keep this in mind, too. Now, listen to this. That beaten here, the word beaten here can also be translated skinned. This means that the beating they got tore the skin off their backs. That's what that was. The beating they received, it stripped the skin right off their backs. Now, people were known not to even live through this. People were known to die from this. Many. Because it's meant to be a serious lesson to the offenders. It's an intense kind of suffering. Now, another thing I wanted to stop here and say was, not only do we sometimes not share our faith, we don't want people to know. Maybe we don't want anyone else to tell anyone else either that we're Christians, you know? I'm thinking that today, the way things are going today, this is exactly what the world needs more than ever. The Lord Jesus himself wants us to share what we are and who we are and what we are in him and who he is and why we believe what we believe. Because we're running out of time. So our enemy's working overtime, and I'm trying to get other people to think we need to work overtime too. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't sleep. And in case you haven't noticed, he's really poured it on too. Well, anyway, this was serious. These guys were, it was intense suffering. But you know what? They did not cease, verse 42, teaching and preaching. The teaching is teaching those who already believe, feeding them, the scripture. Feeding them on a regular basis. The word of God we learned last week changes lives. And preaching is to those who don't believe yet that they might come to Christ. But they're teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now this beating and the shameful treatment of the Sanhedrin that they gave them, the suffering, it did absolutely no good. So the disciples don't stop preaching for one single moment. Would we have stopped here? If we were in this group, would we have stopped? All right, that's it. Guys, Andrew, I'm out of here. John, see ya. Peter, hasta la vista. I can't take this anymore. What would we, and I'm not saying let's all be brave, macho people or anything. I'm just saying, what would we have done? What would we do if we were one of these guys? What would we do? Would we have stopped? Is a beating or a social rejection enough to get us to back down from Jesus? I bet you nobody in here has been beaten for their witness for Jesus. But ridiculed at work, does it make you kind of back down and back up and back off? It might. It might. We need to have the apostles' courage. We really do. We need to have their determination to stand firm for Jesus Christ. These guys trust the Lord. We're going to share and we're going to leave the consequences to the Lord. We're going to trust the Lord that much. That's how much we trust the Lord. Do we trust the Lord like that? Think of the things, I was thinking about this yesterday. Think of the things you trust. You trust your doctor, pretty much, absolutely. You're trusting that chair you're sitting in right now. I don't see anybody checking out the screws or testing it, or you probably haven't even thought about it at all since you've been in here. That chair is capable of collapsing. I mean, don't start panicking, but... Now you're not going to be able to think of anything else but the chair, right? Like those of you who can get over that I said hell earlier. You get the idea? You get the idea, don't you? All right. I'm trying to make a point. What do we trust in? How many of you have a GPS? Or maybe now it's on your phone. You ever trust those things to lead you somewhere? You know what? Mine led me into the woods once. No kidding. We were in Letchworth Park. We were trying to find a specific place, you know, and it led me right into the woods. And I'm sitting there and I'm like, recalculating. Yeah, you know. Well, all of these men but one, every single one of these men except for one is going to die a cruel death. And they tried to kill that one, but God wasn't done with them. See, that's the thing, too. You're not done until God's done with you. So all of them die a cruel death in the name of Jesus a few years from this. Well, Paul is seeing something interesting here. If he's here and he's part of this council, he's seeing something interesting. And he's going to see another interesting thing in a couple chapters with Stephen. These people stand up for this Jesus. I've never seen anything like this. Well, here, if you think about this, Paul's seeing something interesting. And I thought, what are we bold about? What are you bold about? There might be some things you're bold about. Are you bold about your faith for Christ? Because I think it's a shame if we're bold about something, but we're not bold about Jesus. What a shame that would be. Brave for the world and cowardly towards Christ. Recalculating, you know. Well, interestingly, it's written in the Mishnah. Now, the Mishnah is the Jewish oral traditions, and they took them and they wrote them down. Okay, that's what the Mishnah is. They took them. In other words, it's kind of like an oral Bible in print, we could say. Mishnah literally means study and review. Now, it's written in the Mishnah. It says that at Gamaliel's death, the glory of the Jewish scripture, or the Torah, ceased and purity and separateness died. I think he was the last man in Israel to really revere the word of God like we might. That's interesting. That the Torah ceased and purity and separateness died. Now, tradition says that Nicodemus was one of the instructors in Gamaliel's school, a well thought of instructor. He helped Joseph of Arimathea take Jesus off the cross, prepare him for burial, and bury him, right? Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was a very rich man. Well, tradition says that Nicodemus suffered the loss of everything, everything he had after the death of Christ, because he became a follower, and he gave Jesus his all, and he was the third richest man in all of Jerusalem. Think about that. He gave it all up. It didn't matter anymore for the riches of Christ. He was the third richest man in all of Jerusalem. It didn't matter anymore. And you know what? Tradition says, and when he did, and he lost it all, and he had no place to go, Gamaliel took him in. Now, for me, this makes me think. Gamaliel took him in. Can you imagine their conversations? Can you imagine Nicodemus and Gamaliel sitting down and having lunch? Can you imagine what they talked about? Gamaliel, I'll suffer the loss of all things for the knowledge of Christ Jesus. You know, that's what Paul said. Because I'm telling you that that body that we took off the cross, it was destroyed. It was a mess. It was dead. It was torn. It was shredded. But I saw him. We saw him. Many of us, that same body that we took off the cross appeared to us alive. It spoke to us, Gamaliel. Can you picture this? Can you picture seeing the risen Christ when you had seen that up close, the body of the dead Jesus Christ? You saw the risen Christ, and you're sitting there with the primo rabbi in all of Israel. Wow, I would have loved to have heard this. We saw him. We spoke to him. Wow. He spoke to us. Imagine Gamaliel in his mind, recalculating, you know. Nicodemus became a follower. In Hebrews 11, it said that Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. In other words, it was greater to suffer for the promised coming Messiah than to take in all the treasures of the world, because all the treasure in the world pretty much existed in Egypt at that time. I'm going to be with the people of God and follow God, and I don't care what the riches of the world can give me. I'm following God. That was Nicodemus. That was Moses. That's the men in this Bible. Well, Nicodemus did that. What about Gamaliel? You know, we don't know for sure. We really don't. But ecclesiastical tradition claims that Gamaliel embraced the Christian faith and his tolerance of early Christians, which shows why he was pretty much tolerant to early Christians. It's explained by this. But according to Photius, the theologian, he was baptized by Peter and John. I didn't know this. I mean, I knew about Gamaliel. I knew a lot about him, but I didn't know that they claimed this. Photius, the theologian, says he was baptized by Peter and John with his son Abibas and Nicodemus. Clementine said that he maintained secrecy about his conversion, and he continued to be a member of the Sanhedrin so that he could aid his brother Christians from that position. Now that's, you know, that he could covertly assist fellow Christians. Now that's not an established fact, but what is an established fact is that Gamaliel's grandson was a well-known Christian, his grandson. And if he was a well-known Christian at that time, that means he suffered affliction. He suffered persecution for it. And he came from a well-off family, and he suffered persecution for being that Christian, that grandson. So before we leave this chapter, think here how they go back to doing what they were arrested for. Look at this. It's blasphemy to the Jews. Look at verse 28. They asked the guys, they're looking at the apostles, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? They won't even say the name. This name. Now, if this was me and I was a member of the council, wouldn't you ask, hey, how did you guys get out anyway? And these are Sadducees, and you know what I think it is? They don't want to know how they got out. These guys don't want to believe in a resurrection. They don't want to believe in angels. But they don't ask the obvious question to me, I think anyways, how did you guys get out? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And I can just imagine John being the youngest. He's probably about 18 at this time. He's pretty young. And they say this to him, you've filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Him going, have we? Cool. I mean, they're excited about this. Hey, really? Great. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. This is an interesting line because maybe you remember this. They asked for this very thing. They did. Pilate had asked, what should I do with this man? What should I do with this king of the Jews? What do you say? What did they say? They said, crucify him. And then they said, his blood be upon us and our children. Little did they know what they were saying, because his blood is upon us and our children if we want it. It cleanses us from our sin. But that's not what they meant. They said, his blood be upon us and our children, Matthew 27:25. Well, here, verse 29, highlight this one. It's their motto here. One of them anyways. It should be ours too. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Listen, I don't care if this man says, I'm God's representative on earth. You listen to God. If he goes against what God says, then he's wrong. He's wrong. You listen to God. You listen to God's word. It's above all men. It's above whatever a man can come up with that is opposite this word right here. Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Simple. God knows the beginning from the end. You know, that GPS might know your final destination, but it might mess you up in the middle there. You know, it might turn you down some wrong streets. Well, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're recalculating. We ended with verse 13. And we spent some time there, and we understand now that God's word was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Peter told us that men wrote as they were inspired by God, the word. When the Thessalonians received God's word from Paul, we read, they realized it wasn't the word of humans. They accepted it for what it really was. Verse 13, the word of God. That's what it is. Verse 13 has two different words for receive. It says receive in it twice. They're two different words. The first one was they heard it. The second one was they took it to heart. They welcomed it. They received it. They welcomed it, the word, and they embraced it. It's God's word, which is at work in the believer, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, of course. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11 say this, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Wow. Every one of those words, law, testimony, statutes, commandments, every single one of those means the word of God. It means the Bible that you have in your lap right now. And Psalm 119, verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, meaning always and always in existence. Forever and ever, always in eternity, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Forever. It's not going away. It's the very word of God. It always has been and it always will be. Again, there's the written word, but there's the word, the living word, Jesus, too. Well, the way you receive the word is how you will live. Watch how somebody lives. You can tell if they're in the word. You can. How you receive the word will tell how you live. It will decide how you respond to trials. It will decide how you respond to temptation, to suffering, and to persecution. So, in verse 14, Paul says that the Thessalonians welcomed suffering when they welcomed the word, and they stood fast. You see, because they welcomed the word of God, they could withstand suffering and persecution. They stood fast. He says, for you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which are in Judea, are in Christ Jesus, for you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So when the Thessalonians responded to the gospel, they became targets of persecution. And as they did, they weren't alone, were they? They were in good company. You think about this, because those among the churches of God have often suffered persecution. How many of you have suffered persecution? You go to your family and you tell them, I'm born again. We didn't raise you like that. We raised you in this church. Yes, but you know what? Do you understand what the gospel is? That church doesn't teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're telling me I can get saved some other way, by works and this and that and this and that. No, those churches have always suffered persecution ever since. Pray for the churches, the true churches in the Middle East, because in many cities right now in the Middle East, there are no more Christians whatsoever. They've been all driven out. Pray for the churches in the Far East. Persecution right now is 10 times worse than it was during the Roman Empire. It's the worst it's ever been, ever. And the media doesn't report it. And if they do, it gets brushed under the rug by our leaders. They don't care. They want to talk about something else. While Christians are being slaughtered, whole villages in Africa, in the Mideast and in the Far East, Christians are being exterminated. And you don't hear a lot about it. So, yes, there's suffering. They became targets here. They suffered persecution. And the church has ever since. But the Thessalonian Christians became imitators of those who had suffered before them, really. Paul says, suffered like things. The Thessalonians willingly suffered the same things because they were convinced that what Paul had brought them, not the word of man, but the word of God, it was worth it. It's worth it. The word of man isn't worth suffering for. But if you think about it, a true message from God is worth it. Verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us and they please not God and are contrary to all men. You know, Paul comforted these suffering Christians with the assurance that they weren't the first to suffer like this. There are others. There have been others. And there are going to be others. Jesus faced persecution, and the Christians in Judea faced persecution. And Paul and his buddies, they faced a lot of persecution as well, didn't they? Paul wrote that his own countrymen, the Judeans, had killed the Lord Jesus. And the prophets before that, the very men who came to them and spoke to them of what God wanted them to know, they killed them. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear you. They killed the Messiah. But Paul knew well that the Jews of Judea weren't the only ones responsible for the murder of Christ, of Jesus. The Romans had their fair share of guilt too. So both Jew and Gentile were guilty. But listen, before anybody ever uses the phrase, they're Jesus killers, you know who the Jesus killers are? The ones who have sinned. If you have sinned, if you've ever sinned, if you are a sinner, Jesus came for you. He went to that cross for your sin. So don't blame him being killed on anybody else but yourself. I'm glad he came for my sin. You put him on the cross. We put him on the cross. He had to go to the cross. By letting death overcome him, he overcame death. So before anybody blames anybody, the Romans had their full share of guilt. The Jew and the Gentile both are guilty. He died for sinners. Sinners put him there. We're sinners. Now, we're saved sinners if you come to Christ. Sinner in the Bible usually means the unbeliever. We still sin, though, don't we? But we're forgiven. He said, they do not please God and are contrary to all men. Paul wants to comfort them. He wants to give them this awareness that they were right, that they're the ones pleasing God. And this was a necessary assurance, if you think about this, and it still is, because they were persecuted by religious people. We're not religious. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ, not a religion. Religion is man-made. We have a personal relationship with a living God. If you don't understand that, then you need to be born again and have the Holy Spirit living in you, or you can't understand it. So they need this assurance because these religious people are persecuting us. They're the heads of the church. Big deal. They're wrong. They're wrong. They're just men. They needed to know that this was wrong, that they're being persecuted. They needed to know that actually they were right. Paul was one of them. Paul was here at this council persecuting them. He was on the wrong side with all that zeal. God said, boy, they can use that zeal. I'm going to put them on the right side. I like that. Back in Acts chapter 5, we saw that. Verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So here Paul reveals what really offended these religious persecutors of the Thessalonians the most. They were outraged that Gentiles could be saved without becoming Jews first. Whoa, we're the Jews and we had to go through all the Jewish stuff. Don't they have to go through all the Jewish stuff before they can become Christians? No, that's ridiculous. But that's one of the things, that they were outraged that Gentiles could be saved without becoming a Jew first. So this exclusive attitude filled up the measure of their sins. Verse 16, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So Paul comforted the Thessalonians by assuring them that God is going to take care of your persecutors. Think about that the next time you want to punch that guy. He's persecuting you. If this man doesn't get saved, his fate is horrible, and God's going to take care of this guy. Leave it to God. Think about that. He's going to take care of their persecutors. When Christians forget this, they often disgrace themselves. We get drawn into arguments, maybe, and we kind of curse ourselves by returning persecution for persecution towards others. Be careful. Now, Paul isn't comforted by this thinking that God's going to get him someday. Not at all, because he's a Christian. He has the heart of Christ, and he's a Jew, and these are Jewish people, and he loves the Jewish people. Remember, this guy's bleeding. Please, I'll give my life. Send me to hell to save them if that's what it takes, Lord. If you'll save all my countrymen, I'll take their place. He was that kind of guy. Well, he would go on to tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You notice that? Shall. will, not might, or could, or maybe, or sometimes. You will suffer persecution. We kind of go, I can't believe my family's treating me like this, Jim. Really? Welcome to the family, the family of Jesus. You will suffer persecution. Some of us think, recalculating, you know. But though David, you take David, or Paul, or the Thessalonians, or you or I suffer persecution, listen, in Psalm 88, there's a man named Heman. Heman wrote this psalm. Some people have phrased this psalm to be the saddest psalm there is. This man is being crushed. He's oppressed. He is bumming. Well, Psalm 88, verse 7, he says, thy wrath, and he's speaking to God, he says, thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Can you picture it? Lord, I can't take it, and it's too much, and you're killing me, man. You know, that kind of thing, right? But the strong language here reminds me that we can be very prone to overrate our afflictions, to make them sound worse than they really are. And this is all of us. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. Now, if you feel that God's wrath on you, trust me. If it is God's wrath, it's only the tip of his fingernail, because we're talking about God. If God's wrath is on you, it's just a little tiny hangnail. But Heman, he says, you've afflicted me with all your waves. All God's waves have never broken over any man except the Son of Man. See, on the one end, if God inflicts any wrath on you at all, it is so tiny, because we're speaking about God. But do you understand that God afflicted his Son with all the wrath he had on that cross for us? Wow. He took it all. Listen, you haven't suffered like Jeremiah. I've been reading Jeremiah the last couple days, and wow. This guy, he was told to shut up. He tried not to spread the word of God, but he couldn't. He said it was like a furnace inside of him. It was just ready to blow out, and it did. He couldn't keep it in. Or Job. We haven't suffered like Job. Paul said in Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. See, what happens when you suffer for Jesus' sake, people notice. People notice, why are you taking this? Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. That's why it's coming in the first place. That's why I'm reacting like this, because the word of God in me has shown me how to react to persecution and suffering, to suffer for his sake. Remember that the enemy's attacks provide proof of our salvation. We all say that around here. We've seen so much spiritual warfare, and we all joke about, well, we must be some kind of threat. It's proof of our salvation. But it's also a time to realize that it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. These guys did. Just like the apostles in Acts 5, Jesus did so much for us, and he cares so much about us, that the attacks of the enemy provide this rare opportunity to show him how much we love him. We could show our allegiance to him. We could show our affection toward him. And what does that do for the people that are watching? You're enduring this. You're putting up with it. You're still reading that Bible, even though people are picking it. You're still sticking with, yes, I'm sticking with Jesus to the end. And this is his love letter to me from heaven. Yes, I'm sticking with it. People are watching. Paul goes on and he sees Stephen do this too. Jesus said in Matthew 5:10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So they're in great company. You're in great company. We're all in great company, aren't we? I know what it's like to be persecuted by some of the people that you love the most. I've been on my knees in my living room crying for the salvation of the people who have treated me like garbage, that told me my whole life that they love me, and they don't understand why I'm doing this, and I'm telling you, because I love you. Well, Jesus understands that too. Jesus' brothers, they didn't want anything to do with him. They thought he was nuts. His family, they got the message post-resurrection, didn't they, when they saw him risen from the dead. Anyways, he says, but we, brethren, verse 17, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, but I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. In the next four verses, Paul goes on to explain here the failure to return to Thessalonica. You know, and some people think, oh, he's lacking in guts, he's chickening out because of he was run out of town. You know what? He's not chickening out. He's not. He tells them why. Some accused him of cowardice and not going back because of the opposition that he encountered there the first time. But he makes it clear this separation is just physical. My hearts are with you guys. He loves these guys. The expression, having been taken away from you, it means that they were orphaned. In the Greek, it's the word orphaned. See, he uses Greek like no one else. He knows, he's taking into mind what it feels like for an orphan to finally realize, I don't have any parents. They're gone. They're disappeared. He's orphaned. It's like, I feel like it's an orphan type thing by the departure of myself. He's their spiritual father. He understands how they feel. His heart breaks. He's thinking about how orphans feel here. But his love and his interest in them, it never wanes. Note the words that express the intensity of his love here. Look at it. Endeavored more abundantly, or literally eagerly. And he says, with great desire. He really loves these people. And remember, we're way off when we underestimate Satan's ability to hinder people from service, to hinder people from fellowship. Look it, I keep hearing lots of reasons why we don't fellowship. And I would say 90% of the time, whatever you're coming up with, I'm just thinking, well, Satan won again. Seriously, he does not want you to fellowship. He won again. But he hinders people from service or fellowship or worship. Even though greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater is the Holy Spirit in you than Satan in the world. 1 John 4:4. We have a very real adversary who will do whatever it takes. He'll do whatever it takes to come against our ministry. And sometimes we give him credit and he's not even doing it. Sometimes we give him credit for, the enemy did this. You know what? Sometimes I wonder about that. I think we talk ourselves into certain things, and the enemy thinks, I don't even have to bother with that guy. But notice the word brethren. When a person is in Christ Jesus, he's a brother to all others who are in Christ. So we're all brothers and sisters. We're family. Outside of Christ, there's only the brotherhood of sinners. Think about that. We read in Revelation 12 that the accuser of our brethren, he will be cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Do you realize Satan goes before God and accuses us day and night? That's what the scriptures tell us. Verse 19 here, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Paul would say, yup. We've been beaten in the city. We've been beaten in the country. We've been jailed. We've been chased down by envious Jews. We've been run out of town. We've been stoned. We've been mugged. We've had all this. We've gone through some real persecution, all right, but it's worth it because people are getting saved. Listen, you know, I remember when I wasn't saved and I was a very religious guy, you know, well, kind of. And once I got saved, when I realized that what it takes to get saved, it's God's grace and it's faith in what he's promised us. It's the gospel. It's Jesus Christ. And when I really realized, and then I wanted to share, and when I saw the light go on in someone else and you really know they've gotten saved, that's the greatest thing I have ever seen because it's a miracle because some of the geniuses on this planet do not get this. I've seen four-year-olds understand the gospel, and I've seen 45-year-olds blow it off. That's not what my church says. Yeah, that's what the church, you know, you notice what you said? Your church says. God says this. Well, it's worth it. They're getting saved. He says, for you are our glory and joy. So again, the greatest joy of all comes from seeing somebody that you've prayed for. Somebody that you've witnessed to, someone maybe you've prayed for a long time, finally understand, finally get saved. You know they're going to heaven. I mean, there's nothing greater than that. somebody you've witnessed to. They've received Christ. No wonder Jesus says in Luke 15:7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. 99 of us, no sin. There's no party going on in heaven. There's some joy, but there is a party going on for the guy who just got saved. It's huge. It's a miracle. It's the greatest thing that can happen. When he came to reconcile sinners, when God came to reconcile sinners, when Jesus came to reconcile sinners to God, his ministry was called the pleasure of the Lord. Isaiah 53, verse 10. The pleasure of the Lord. You know what that means? It's a pleasure for him to do what he did. He went to the cross with joy because he saw you. He saw us receiving. He understood. It's called the pleasure of the Lord, Isaiah 53:10. See, God waits for sinners. Fishermen, they'll wait for hours with their hook in the water because they love to fish. I love fishing. I just went out with Chuck. I went out with him 2 weeks ago, and I mean hours. And we're having a great time, even when we weren't catching anything. And we did catch a lot of fish. But you enjoy fishing. Jesus, this brings him joy. His ministry was called the pleasure of the Lord. He waits for sinners, like that fisherman who'll wait for hours because he loves to fish. Jesus delights in forgiveness. He loves us. He forgives us with gladness. So truly, joy and evangelism go hand in hand. You ever lead somebody to the Lord and you really know that they do believe now and they really are a brother, that they really understand the gospel? You know they're going to go to heaven. You see it. Then you see other people kind of, yeah. Maybe they'll pray. Well, the Lord joyed in what he did. It brought him so much pleasure. The greatest pleasure, I think, is in evangelism. And Paul understands. He understands truly joy and evangelism go hand in hand. They do. So I'm praying that we never lose sight of the privilege and the priority and the pure joy of sharing the good news with people who don't know Jesus. And believe me, a lot of people say, oh, I know Jesus. And we know when they know, you know? Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you. We are saved by grace, your free gift, through faith, our belief in what you have done, not in what we can do. And Lord, you've even said that our works don't matter. Our works, it's not by works, lest anyone should boast, it says in Ephesians, Lord. And we can't boast in anything, Lord. You've done all the work. We believe. We want Jesus Christ as our Savior. We want Jesus Christ to reign and rule in our hearts. So, Father, I pray that anyone who hasn't truly received Jesus as Savior, without all the stuff they think they have done or whatever, Lord, I pray that today they come to that knowledge, that understanding that, Lord, you love them. And it was your joy to die for them. It was your joy to go through what you went through that they might come to know you and spend eternity with you. Lord, thank you for this message. Thank you for these folks. Bless their day. Bless their week. Lord, may they go forward with a newfound joy in sharing the gospel. And may they see results, Lord. We pray that you would give us converts, Lord, that we would see people come to the Lord soon because you're coming soon. In Jesus' name we all pray, and everybody said, Amen. Amen.